Luke 13, verse 31. Now, I want to take you on a little illustration of absurdity for just a moment, if you will allow me so, to make a point. Can you imagine shopping for a diamond for your fiancé, guys, and shopping for that diamond at the dump? It's stupid. It makes no sense. It's absurd. Such quality, things like that, you don't find in such places like a dump. Can you imagine proposing to that woman, guys, at the county fair, downwind from the Port-a-Johns? It's absurd, I know. It's absurd. It's completely absurd. That kind of a solemn moment with that kind of a special person, there's such richness to that. You don't want that anywhere near the rankness of the fair or the other stuff in the fair. And I have to ask another question before I go into one more step of absurdity. Have any of you ever lived near or around a slaughterhouse? Maybe you didn't know it, what it was, but if you smelled something really bad all the time, you may have lived near a slaughterhouse. Can you imagine having your wedding, guys, to that special girl with that diamond you got at the dump when you proposed her at the Port-a-Johns, in the parking lot of a slaughterhouse? It makes no sense. It's completely absurd. The girl, the relationship, the commitment, marriage, the romance, every single one of those things, all of them put together, have a surpassing greatness and fullness and richness to them that has absolutely nothing to do with any of the other things I mentioned. A dump, bad smells, bad places. We can't imagine anything which possesses richness like those things, getting anywhere near the places of rankness that I just described. In fact, we purposefully try to put as much distance between such things. That's just the right thing to do. Now, if anyone were to operate by that right principle, you would think it would be God. You would think it would be God. His Son has all of the fullness of deity within Him. He has a richness to Him beyond words. His very being is divine. He has the good pleasure of His Father upon Him. He is radiant with the glory of God. He is full of splendor. Look what Colossians 1:19 says. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Meaning all of the fullness of deity dwelt in that bodily form, Jesus. All of it. But the very story of Christianity, the very truth of Christianity, is that God's Son, full of the very richness of deity Himself, actually left all of the richness of heaven to penetrate into the bowels of our spiritual rankness. And in this season of God's redemptive history that we live in, called the church age, we can say that the richness of Jesus is meant to penetrate the spiritual rankness of humanity. That's what's supposed to happen right now. That is the plan of God right now for a special reason and purpose, that rank sinners might be transformed. Look at the rest of Colossians, the verses to follow there. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace. See what God wants to do? He wants to reconcile the rankness to the richness. He wants to build peace through the blood of His cross. It's through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now watch how He describes our rankness spiritually. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So look up there. Here's the rankness down at the bottom. Alienated from God. hostile in mind towards God, engaged in evil deeds. There's our spiritual rankness. I'll look up on top. There's the richness of Jesus Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him, and it makes God pleased. Wow. From the heights of heaven to the pits of hell on earth, the richness of Jesus in His death took on that rankness of ours spiritually. But that's not the first time that His richness came face to face with our rankness. In fact, in His life, not just His death, but in His life, He came face to face with spiritual rankness every day. And our passage tonight shows that especially. We are in a travel section of Luke. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. He's making His way there. And we have one vivid scene after another of the richness of Jesus coming face to face with the rankness of sinners. I want you to watch for it as I read our verses to you tonight. Verse 31 of Luke 13. Just at that moment, some Pharisees approached, saying to Him, "Go away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Ah, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, what is our passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's about this. Luke 13, 31 to 35 provides us with four stunning views of the richness of Jesus Christ as He is surrounded by the rankness of sinners. Four stunning views of the richness of Jesus Christ. He's the fearless King in verse 32. He's the undeterred prophet in verse 33. And He's the compassionate God in verse 34. And He's the long-suffering Lord in verse 35. With that in mind and with that before us, we have to pray because we need to see Him for that. And we should not assume that we'll just automatically see it. We need His Spirit to come and to open our eyes to see His Word and understand Him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what our souls need more than anything is a vision of Your precious Son, the one that You are so pleased with, the one in which all the fullness of deity dwells. And if there's anything that we need to see beyond that richness of Him, it is our own rankness. That we are alienated from You. That we are even hostile in our minds toward You. That we are engaged in evil all the time. Oh God, would You please come and would You meet with us and show us the richness of Your precious Son and show us the how awful the rankness of our own sin is. And then show us clearly the blood of Your Son on the cross. That we might see how You spanned the seeming infinite distance between us and You. God, meet with us and don't leave us to ourselves like You did Jerusalem. Meet with us and guide us and teach us. We ask it in Your Son's name. Amen. Now, I need to talk about the setting here first in verse 31. The setting just sets up the rankness of Jesus' enemies. Look at verse 31. "At that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Him, 'Go away from here. Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, there's without seeing this here, you wouldn't necessarily know it. You might be able to draw some conclusions about the Pharisees and Herod. But between these two, the Pharisees and Herod, there are two views concerning what's going on between the Pharisees and Herod? It's very important to understand. Some see that the Pharisees are not viewed here at all in a negative way. And they don't have any relationship with Herod. And the reason they say that is because Luke doesn't clearly just come right out and say, and these Pharisees were bad in doing so. And so they think that the Pharisees are not really seen in a negative way here at all. And the warning that the Pharisees are giving, they would say, is a genuine warning to just warn Jesus. And what they would further use to validate that is it says, some of the Pharisees, it's not all of them, there's maybe a group of some of them that are beginning to become sensitive to what Jesus is saying. And they would also appeal back to chapter 7, verse 36, in which Jesus actually ate dinner with some Pharisees. And look at chapter 14, verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat, they were watching him closely. So here he is again, about to eat with them. Maybe something's going on with the Pharisees, they would say. Well, I don't buy that. I don't think that's what's going on at all. It's possible that some Pharisees actually did become sympathetic to Jesus, maybe even became converted to Christ, but I don't think that's what's being expressed here in verse 31. Rather, I believe the Pharisees and Herod are united together to destroy Jesus. There's lots of evidence for that. The pattern so far in Luke has been that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. They're out to get him. Chapter 6, verse 11. And when they saw that he went ahead and healed anyway on the Sabbath, they themselves were filled with rage. And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Okay, they're filled with rage when they're not talking about what they're going to do with him. They're not thinking about asking him to a picnic. They're out to get him, and there's nothing from there until chapter 13 that would give us anything, or even into chapter 13, that would give us any indication that their hearts towards him have changed. In fact, go to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. I want you to see what Mark actually says. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, early on, he says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. Look, they're conspiring with the Herodians. That's what's happening here. And if you follow that, and not to mention what Jesus just said in verse 28 and 29 of Luke 13, you guys are going to be weeping and gnashing your teeth, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom. You're not there. And then Gentiles from the east and the west and the north and the south, they're going to be at the kingdom eating, and you're not. Verse 31. Go away from here. Leave. That makes total sense. Get out of here. We don't want any more of you. Leave. The Pharisees are hoping that somehow by bringing the earthly reign and the authority of Herod into Jesus' presence will intimidate Jesus, get him to change his travel schedule. Now, you already know what Herod thinks about prophets. You remember John the Baptist? He beheaded him. Eventually, in a cowardly way. And now throughout his region, there's another religious zealot who's stirring up dissension with some of his underlings, the Pharisees. And evidently, they've been complaining, and he's heard it, and he's got a plan now. I'll just kill him. Tell him I'm going to kill him. Now, what's their motive here? What are they trying to get Jesus to do? Most likely, they're trying to get Jesus to leave Herod's region, which is their region, and get to Jerusalem sooner than later, ASAP. Why? Because there's another religious group there that is more powerful than all. It's called the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 rank spiritual leaders. And they are strong enough and powerful enough that they are even able to eventually influence Pilate to crucify the Son of God. And they're just thinking, let's get him out of here and get him to Jerusalem now. They're quickly losing their influence in Galilee and Perea and in Judea where Jesus has been. They would just love to see him get out. And so what we see here is the rankness of Jesus' enemies coming into clearer and clearer focus all the time. That's what's happening. And it's amazing that it's in this kind of setting that the diamond stands out in the dump. Number one, the fearless king. The first view that we get of Jesus is he is a fearless king. But not just any kind of fearless king, one who unhurriedly overthrows Satan's dominion. Look at verse 32. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I reach my goal." I want to remind you that we're in a kingdom context here. Back in verse 11 of this chapter, Jesus casts a demon out of a woman, makes her free, and the religious leaders get all upset about it because it happened on the Sabbath. And he says, should she not have been loosed? I came and I freed her of her bondage. And immediately after that, what's he start talking about in verses 18 to 21? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And what's happening here is Jesus is saying, every time I overthrow a demonic power, the power of Satan, it's my kingliness clashing against the authority of Satan. And we've got a clash of kingdoms going on here in this chapter. So every time from there on out, you're going to see Jesus casting out demons, you should think kingly authority of Jesus overcoming the sovereignty and the authority of Satan, who is running loose all over Israel. That's what's happening. And so we have a king here, an earthly king, trying to intimidate the heavenly king. That's the tone. And Jesus responds to that earthly king. He says, go tell that fox. Now, when a Jew called anybody else a fox, there were two things in the Jew's mind that are inseparable. One, you're cunning. You're crafty. And secondly, you're nobody. You're nothing. You're inconsequential to me. Now, we think of fox as crafty, and we don't put that last part with it. But in the Jewish mind, the two things are together, and you don't separate them at all. Now, Herod is cunning in a cowardly way. I mean, look, doesn't he not have soldiers? And is he not the ruler of this region? Then why not just send soldiers and behead him like he did John? See, he's a coward, but he's cunning. He's trying to manipulate. But he's also inconsequential. He doesn't dare to show his teeth like a lion, so he plans in a crafty way. And Jesus sees through all of that. And he publicly calls Herod out for what he is. Lenski says this, to call a king that fox in public is also to defy him and any threat of his power. Jesus knows that he's impotent. You can't do anything. And that's what Jesus thinks about King Herod's threat. Now, when Jesus says in verse 32, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day. What does he mean by that? Does he mean he's going to, on the fourth day, he's going to be in Jerusalem? Now, this is a figurative way of just saying a short time. Look, my son can only, who's four, can only get about, grab in his own mind about that much period of time. Today, then there's tomorrow, and the next day. And if I go any further than that, he's lost the grasp of that shortness of time. It's just a very simple way of saying a short time. That's what Jesus is saying. There's not much time left for him to currently express his kingliness where he is. There's not much time left. And your threats, Herod, I'm not afraid of. Jesus will not rethink what the best use of that short time he has should be. He won't refigure it. Herod's threats to him have no teeth. None at all. Jesus says, I may only have a short period of time, but I have that period of time. It's mine. And my kingliness will continue to be expressed. I will overthrow the authority and the sovereignty of Satan in Israel everywhere I go in that short period of time that is mine. So he unhurriedly overthrows Satan's dominion. Jesus fears no one on earth. Give him all the authority that you want. He doesn't fear him. Keep your hand in Luke 13 and go to John 19. I want to show you this. This is going to happen again with a different ruler. John 19, verse 7. The religious leadership in Israel or in Jerusalem, is appealing to Pilate, the Roman authority overall in the area. They're appealing with him to crucify him, crucify the Son of God. And the Jews said to Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." That was troubling. That was troubling to Pilate. When he heard that statement, he was even more afraid. Verse 9, "And he entered into Praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You're not going to talk to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you?'" I've got authority. He says it again, "And I have authority to crucify you." What's Jesus say? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." You see, he had such a divine awareness of his Father and his Father's authority over his own life that he didn't fear anybody else's authority. And is Pilate going to issue the command that will send Jesus to the cross? Yes. But he knows that the only way that authority can even do that is if it comes under the line of his Father's authority. Jesus, while he was on earth, he feared no man. We are the body of Christ, the church. We cannot fear the authority of man, the opinion of man, no matter what they say, no matter what they charge. We have a mission. We only have a little bit of time left too. We must be like Christ. We need him in us so that we do not fear. That's the first view, the fearless king. He unhurriedly overthrows Satan's dominion. And that's rich. Nothing's going to stop him from showing that kind of mercy to sinners who are bound under Satan's power. Number two, the undeterred prophet. That's what we see in Jesus. He's the undeterred prophet who doubtlessly approaches his death. Verse 33. Now, if there was a focus in verse 32, it was on the present time. It was on the present ministry of the king. There's not much time left, but we're talking about that time. I'm going to keep being faithful in the present. Verse 33 has its focus on the near future when his time traveling to Jerusalem ends and he actually ends up in Jerusalem. "I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day," same reference to the 3-day short period of time, "for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." He's fearless now, and he won't be deterred towards his goal coming up. And where he's headed is the place where every prophet dies. The sent one of all sent ones is going there. The prophet of all prophets is going there. And he will experience nothing less than what they've all experienced prior to him. And Jesus is undeterred by that. He's completely undeterred. And there's no doubt that he's going to die. What does he say in verse 33? "It cannot be that I, a prophet, would perish outside of Jerusalem." He doubtlessly approaches his death. There is no doubt. And then he mentions Jerusalem. And then in verse 34, do you see that? Just at the very beginning, he mentions Jerusalem twice. By the way, this is very interesting. Luke, in his two books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, mentions Jerusalem 90 times. I counted. 90 times. Do you know how many times Jerusalem is mentioned in all the rest of the New Testament? Outside of that? 49 times. This Gentile, Luke, he thinks it's important we understand what Jerusalem is all about. And that's what we're going to get into here. In 2 Samuel 5, King David went and captured Jerusalem. It was under the leadership of Gentiles. And it became the city in which God chose his glorious presence to dwell. That's where it was. Now think on it. God expressed in that city his kingliness in a way that he didn't express his kingliness anywhere else. He expressed his godness from Jerusalem in ways that he never did anyplace else on the planet. The eternal God came and dwelt with non-eternal people. The immortal God came and dwelt with mortals. It's amazing. And he made what was invisible about him visible in the temple. But something really happened to the city after 2 Samuel 5. It became the rankest city spiritually on earth. I have several quotes I want you to look at. Just read these with me. It had been all along the wicked chief city of a wicked people who had thrown away the fairest chances ever offered to men. They had the fairest chances, the most beautiful opportunities before them that any man ever did, and they blew it. Continuing on, their loved city had ever had one melancholy prerogative. It had ever been the place of death for the prophets of the Lord. That sad privilege would not be taken from it in his case either, Jesus' case. Lenski says this. He says, Jesus tells us why he goes on wholly unconcerned about Herod. It would not do at all to have a prophet die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a monopoly on killing prophets. However long he yet lingers in Herod's territory, there is no fear of his perishing there. Prophets have a place where they perish, namely Jerusalem. And lastly, Calvin says, what a dreadful example was it that a place which had been chosen to be the sanctuary of divine worship and the residence of the law and of heavenly wisdom, that should be polluted not by one or another murder, but by a regular butchery of the prophets. It shows how obstinate their rebellion is. Again, Jesus is undeterred by this. He knows this. He saw it in the Godhead centuries prior. He's actually not deterred by it. He's drawn to it. Think on it. I know I'm going to die there. I have to go there. It's like Paul saying on his missionary journey when everybody in the Holy Spirit is saying to him, oh, don't go there. There's nothing but bonds waiting for you there. Sure death, I'm sure of it. And he says, I have to go. He's drawn to come to this place. It is his divine... This is amazing. Think on this. It is his divinely appointed death coming shortly in Jerusalem that keeps him safe from this other threat of death. It is that soon-to-come death that keeps him safe from this other death. And you know what's amazing? Is that same thing is true for you and me. Jesus just has the benefit of knowing when that death's coming. And you and I don't. Threats of death may come, accidents and all types of dangers may come, but there's an appointed death that each one of us has with him. And no threat prior to that touches you. Doesn't feel that way, though, does it? But Jesus is undeterred. What determination he has to die for his enemies. Messenger after messenger sent to him, and they killed them all. They killed them all. And yet he wants to go and die anyway. The third stunning view is the compassionate God. We see Jesus as the compassionate God in verse 34. The compassionate God who unquestionably leaves his enemies without excuse. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I wanted to, but you wouldn't. When Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that is a phrase that's full of emotion. In fact, if you go to chapter 19, verse 41, you'll see that when he actually gets to the border of Jerusalem, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. When he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's in that same vein of sadness and grief and compassion for the city in which he speaks. Oh, Jerusalem. Now think on this. What you have heard so far in verses 32, or actually in verse 31, Herod wants to kill him. Okay? Verse 33, all that has ever happened is that prophets die in Jerusalem. Just hearing that, all of that should provoke Jesus to what? Righteous anger. I mean, you've only killed every single person I've ever sent to you. The only response that Jesus should have at this moment is righteous anger and wrath. The other day, I heard a father on the phone receiving a phone call from his teenage daughter. And he started off, "Hello? Hi, honey. What's up?" And the tone changed like that. And as I couldn't help but overhear, she was going on and on about how she had thrown her cell phone away accidentally in the trash at lunch. And he was so mad. So mad. "We don't have that kind of money. You are so careless. This isn't the only time." I mean, it just went on and on and on. I felt so badly for the girl. It didn't sound like he was wrong in what he said. He had reason to be probably upset. Maybe not say things the way he said. Look, that's nothing compared to what Jesus has experienced. He has reason upon reason infinitely to respond with righteous anger, and he doesn't. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You kill the prophets. You stone the ones that are sent to you. I wanted to gather you over and over and over. I wanted to spread my wings out over you. I wanted to take the hit for you. But you wouldn't. Lenski says this. He says, "These words are full of deepest pathos, passion. The Pharisees are cold and hard, but Jesus, the heart of Jesus, is surcharged with deepest sadness because of their obduracy, their stubborn resistance, and the coming judgment. There is no reverberating thunder in the repetition. It is not, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! It's not that. It's sadness. The repetition voices tender love and concern. And his compassion is particularly seen in what he says, "I often wanted to gather your children together. I wanted to do it over and over." And you can turn back pages before this and say, "Well, wait a minute, when did Jesus want to do that?" And that's not the point. The point is that Jesus is backing himself into the Godhead, and he's saying, in redemptive history past, that's all I, the Godhead, the three in one, ever wanted, was to continually gather you together, gather you under our wings, under my wings. And you say, but when did they do that? Every single time they sent a prophet. Every single time they sent another prophet. A prophet and a prophet and a prophet became the voice from God, revealing his heart to come back to me. Come back to me. Come back to me. I wanted to do it over and over. How often I wanted to do that, Jesus says. That's the heart of God, to draw his people to himself. In Luke 13, keep your hand there and go to Luke 20. You know what this is like? Jesus told a parable just like this that illustrates it. Luke 20, verse 9. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and he rented it out to vine growers. And he went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine grower so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to then send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. Now the other gospel writers talk about how they killed him too. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, well, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, see, this is rank, isn't it? This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, the religious leaders, when they heard this, they said, no, that's not what's been going on. That's not what we're up to. That's exactly what's been going on. Repeatedly, God's people, Jerusalem, had merciful appeal after merciful appeal from God's prophets to escape the judgment of his that was to come. And what's the point here? Here's the point. Listen carefully to this. This is so important. What's the point? The point is the relentless compassion of God to offer His protection again and again and again to what kind of people? To people who in the end will never receive it. Do you get that? It is the heart of God to, in compassion, extend offer after offer after offer after offer of protection, His protection, to people who will never receive it. That is stunning. You and I would never do such a thing. To continue to show that kind of compassion? What's the point? They are without excuse. What possible excuse could these people offer to God about why they are still sinners? Lenski says this, not just once, but with utmost persistence did Jesus seek to save His nation until it actually stilled His voice in blood. One of the features of divine love that is inexplicable to us is that in spite of the infallible foreknowledge that all of the offer will be in vain, its call and its effort to save never cease until the very end. He still doesn't stop. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's not going to happen. And He continues to offer compassion. Judas is another example. Such knowledge would either stop us at once or make our efforts a mere pretense. God is so far above us in this that even our minds cannot follow His ways. What is the cause of the sinner's rejection of God? What is the cause of the sinner's rejection of God? No fault. No fault can be found in God. No cause can be found in God. That's the point. If we are lost, we have none to find fault with but ourselves. J.C. Ryle says this, our salvation is wholly of God, completely of God. And let that never be forgotten. None but the elect shall be finally saved. John 6:44, when it says, no one comes unless the Father draws him. But our ruin, and this is the point of what Jesus is saying, our ruin, if we are lost, will be wholly of ourselves. We shall reap the fruit of our own choice. There is doubtless deep mystery about it. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, someday shall appear perfectly harmonious. In the meantime, here it is, listen, whatever we doubt, let us never doubt Christ's infinite willingness to save. He is a God of compassion who leaves His enemies without any excuse. And listen, you know what we get to be today as the church, as God's people, as believers in Christ? We get to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, write it down, verses 17 through verse 21. You can look at it on your own. We get to be today a way of verbally making clear to people around us that God is still merciful. I plead with you, I beg with you, be reconciled to Christ. Be reconciled to God through Christ. That's what we get to reveal to the world today as we take the gospel out. He's still showing compassion. Lastly, the last characteristic, the last view of Christ, of His richness, it's the long-suffering Lord. He's the long-suffering Lord who finally will be worshipped at His second coming. Verse 35 in Luke 13, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And He's speaking to Jerusalem, to the Israelites. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now many people would say that took place in Luke 19, verse 38. He came in, descended from the Mount of Olives, and they were shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They say, well, that's when it was fulfilled. I don't think that's when it was fulfilled for many reasons, and this is important. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a statement of worship. That word blessed means to praise. It's to give thanks to. When we eulogize somebody, that's the Greek word that it's from, is eulogy. When we eulogize somebody, we're lifting them up. We're saying great things about them. We're being thankful for what they were to us in our life. That's what's happening here. You see, there's going to be worship. And if you go to chapter 19, keep your hand in 13, but go to chapter 19 because I want you to see when Jesus finally gets there that something different is in his mind. In chapter 19, verse 38, he is praised, but he's not praised by Jerusalem as a whole. Drop down. Verse 39. The Pharisees in the crowd try to stop what's going on. The religious leadership of Jerusalem is trying to stop this. Stop your disciples. Rebuke your disciples. You see, the only ones who are worshiping are his disciples that he's brought with him from Galilee as they enter the city. So I don't think it's being taking place here. And in verse 41, Jesus, he looks on the city and he weeps over it. Okay, so if it's being fulfilled in chapter 19 and they're actually praising him, why is he turning around now and crying over those who are praising him? It's not being fulfilled here. No, Jerusalem has actually not changed from their long-standing character. That's why he's weeping over them. In verse 35 of Luke 13, he's speaking to the Jews. You will say to me when I come, worship, thankfulness to God for you. And that certainly doesn't appear to be happening, from my opinion, in chapter 19. And then back in chapter 13, verse 35, still keep your hand in chapter 19 because you need to see that one more time in a second. He says, your house is left to you desolate. What does that mean? Do you know what the only thing left the Israelites have is? It's Jerusalem and the temple. That's it. The nation borderline, it's not theirs anymore. Romans are everywhere ruling. The only thing they have left is Jerusalem and their temple. And Jesus is now saying that divine abandonment is going to happen like it hasn't happened yet. Now your house is left to you empty. God is saying, I'm vacating you in ways that I have not yet. He's leaving them to their own devices. And that's further reason to think, I think, that it hasn't happened yet in chapter 19, because some type of a desolation of the house has not yet happened in chapter 19. Chapter 13, verse 35 says something horrible is going to happen. In fact, you know what? Jesus, in chapter 19, verse 41, says what's going to happen. Look, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it and he said, oh, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. He's saying, you guys don't understand who I am. You don't see things. You're not worshiping me. You're not praising me as I come in. If only you had seen. Now look what he says in verse 43, for the days will come upon you in the future when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's the desolation that will come. And that happened in AD 70. When all that was left to Jerusalem, or to Israel, the city of Jerusalem and the temple, was razed to the ground, burned. So what's the point? There's every reason to have God's final word to these people be judgment. There's every reason. That would be right. That would be okay. God would not be unjust to finish the sentence at this. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, period. That would be enough. But that's not where Jesus left it. He said, but you are going to see me again. After that desolation, you are going to see me again. I'm going to come again. And when you see me, you will worship me. You will say, blessed is this one who's coming, representing God, the Lord. That's the point. There's every reason to have God's final word to this city and to this people be judgment, but the final word is one of hope. What patience. What long suffering. And think about this. What kind of long suffering is this? It's not like when you and I are in the turn lane and we're in a hurry and the light goes, but the guy in front is on the phone and he misses it, and you start going, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, and he just makes it through, but it doesn't leave you enough time to get through. I can be patient with that. I can be patient with that. Look at me being long-suffering under that. I suffer under this idiot, and I'm going to do it for a long time. I'm okay. That's not patience. That's what we think of patience. That's not Jesus. Jesus has people, his people killing his messengers. And he suffers long under that. They even want to kill him. You and I don't even understand what it is like to be patient with people who are trying to kill us. We wouldn't. We would defend ourselves. We would run away. We would hide. What long-suffering Jesus has for sinners who are rank. Conclusion, is there a way from me to Jesus? Is there a way from me and all of my spiritual rankness to get to his richness? Scott, I don't know if you can do it, but can you go back up to that, I think it's like the third slide where it has Colossians 1, 20 and 21, the whole thing? Because I want to close with this. Again, thank you. There's our rankness at the bottom. Do you see it? We're alienated from God. Hostile towards God. That means we're enemies of him. We're children of wrath. We want him dead so that we can keep doing what we're doing. How do we get from there, engaged in that kind of evil? How do we get from there to verse 19? How do we get to the richness of Jesus Christ? It's verse 20. It's through Jesus, who reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him. See, the point is him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, the only way from your rankness to the richness of Jesus Christ is through his death on the cross, his blood being shed. And the only way that gets applied to your life is for you to say, I agree completely with you, God. I am spiritually rank. I am hostile towards you. I am alienated from you, and I like it that way. I'd like to advance my alienation from you if I could. I am engaged in evil all the time. I invent evil. That's what I do. And you are infinitely above and beyond me in ways that I could never even grasp. I confess that to you. And I recognize that there is only one way to get from me to you. It is the blood of your son's cross. That's it. There's no other way. I turn away from what I am and I give my life to this one. I believe. I entrust my life to Jesus. That's the only way. The blood of the cross is the bridge from your rankness to his richness. You can go from being an enemy under his wrath, just waiting for that day when it's all going to get poured out on earth like Mark talked about earlier. You can wait for that as an enemy. Or you can come through Christ, be a friend at his table, in his kingdom, and eat with him and enjoy him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where would we be without you? If we were left to ourselves, we would sink deeper into the cesspool of our spiritual rankness, beyond a doubt. Would you please come and not leave us to ourselves, Lord? If there is any here who have been stiff-arming you, enjoying their alienation from you, engaging in their evil, just like I used to, just like we all have. Father, would you come, open their eyes, show them the richness of your Son, the King who can overcome any spiritual bondage, the prophet, the messenger of God, who's not afraid to die for sinners. A compassionate God who over and over mercifully calls stubborn sinners to his care. And the long-suffering Lord, open their eyes to see him who offers hope, even though the final word should be judgment on every single one of us. Open our eyes that we might see more of Him. And grant us those precious gifts of repentance and faith that we might turn away from ourselves and cast ourselves on Your precious Son in faith. You are great. There's no one like You. Why we would want to continue to live for ourselves, the only reason, the only cause for that can be found within us, not You. You are great. We love You and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.